I invite you to take a copy of God's Word, if you have one, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. One of the things that Pastor Matt and I have been focusing on is, what is the Reformed faith? Now, if someone were to ask you, what was the most important issue for the Reformers, what would you say that would be? I think a lot of us today would say, well, you know, Calvinism versus the Arminian debate. You know, does man have freedom in his will to turn from his sin and choose God? Or has God given some prevenient grace? Or is man really good enough to decide for himself to choose God? Well, as important of a debate as that is today, and to some extent during the time of the Reformation, that was actually not the most important issue. The most important issue for the Reformers was worship, was particularly public worship. When they talk about Reformation, they talked about Reformation of worship. And that's because during that time, the Roman Catholics were forcing idolatry, worship of Mary, going to priests, so forth and so on. And that's something that the Reformers thought particularly egregious, because we're talking about God and how he should be worshiped. And of course, there's related issues. How is a man saved? What doctrine do we teach about God, given that we need to worship this God? Who is he? And how do we approach him? How do we approach him as sinners? And that then would lead to the question, how are we saved? And a bunch of related doctrines such as that. Well, one of the things that I've been focusing on is that what we do here in our gathering on the Lord's Day is distinct from what we do throughout the rest of the week. Are we to glorify God throughout the rest of the week? Absolutely. Whatever we do all to the glory of God. But there's something distinct here. There's something special here. And the reason for that is because, one of the reasons for that, I should say, is because the Lord Jesus Christ is present with us, his people, in a special way. You know, when someone special or honorable comes to town, it is taken with some level of seriousness. If the President of the United States were to come here, of course there would be protesters, but there would be some level of seriousness taken with it, some preparation. The news media would be involved. The city government would be involved. There would be special preparations made for the President of the United States coming to town that they wouldn't make for me, because he is a dignitary. He is somebody special. Perhaps a better example is if a great celebrity that everybody loved were to come into town, the city would make special preparations in welcoming this individual. Or if that celebrity decided to come over to your house, you're randomly selected, we're going to come over to your house, we're going to bring the cameras, you would probably be a nervous wreck. So I got to get everything ready, got to make sure my kids are well behaved. That's the one time that little Johnny's going to have a bad day. If someone important, honorable, or special was going to be present, then you would act accordingly in honoring their presence. And this is one of the reasons that the Reformed have always taken our public worship seriously. When we gather together as Christ's body, as his temple, the Lord is with us in a special way. The presence of Christ is among us. And because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is worthy of honor, praise, reverence, adoration, and worship. And so we don't take worship flippantly. We don't treat it like a game, like it's entertainment, or a special concert to make people want to come. We don't stand in awe of unbelievers and then make everything revolve around them. We stand in awe of our King, who is present with us when we gather together to worship. While Christ is with each individual believer by his indwelling spirit, yet He is with us in a special way when we gather together to worship. Now, I began to make that argument, to try to prove that, a couple of Lord's Days ago when I argued from John 20 that the Lord appeared to only His disciples, only His people, and not the rest of the world, and only on the first day of the week, except for the day of His ascension, that this serves as the pattern for what the Lord would continue to do after His ascension. And I also argued from 1 Corinthians 3:16, which tells us that we, together, we collectively, are the temple. And where the temple is, that's where God's presence is. Now, you may have kind of seen my point. Thought, okay, I kind of see where you're going with that. But maybe you weren't thoroughly convinced. And so, this evening, what I want us to look at there are some other passages that support this claim that Christ's special presence is with us when we gather together for worship as His people. And I want to primarily focus on Hebrews 2, 11 through 12. So in your Bibles, if you look at Hebrews 2, 11 through 12 with me, it says this: "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He, being Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell,' or better, proclaim or preach your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." So the Hebrew writer is quoting from Psalm 22:22. And it's attributing it to Christ. And we see from this quote that Christ is the one who both tells, or as I said, better translated, proclaims, make a public announcement or preach, and He is also the one who sings. Did you know that Christ proclaims or Christ preaches? Did you know that Christ sings? What does Christ proclaim or preach? Well, our text says this: God's name. He preaches or proclaims God's name. And that refers to the revelation of who God is, His character, and His works, who He is and what He does. It's His revelation. What does Christ sing? Well, again, look at our text. He sings God's praises. In both the preaching and singing, God is the content. God is the object of this preaching and singing. He is the object of this revelation from Christ. Now, to whom does Christ preach and sing? Well, again, our text says, our text gives us the answer. It says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." To my brothers. That is, to believers. Those who are united to Christ by faith and by virtue of being united to Christ have the same Father. And therefore, Christ is our elder brother. He calls us brothers. Believers, or God's people, are the only ones mentioned to whom Christ preaches and sings. And this makes sense when we ask the question, where does Christ sing? Well, again, our text answers, He sings in the midst of the congregation. The congregation is a Hebrew word. Remember, this is a quote from Psalm 22, which the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. This word congregation is a Hebrew word that refers to the gathered or assembled people of God when He calls them into His presence for worship. And this is also the meaning of this word when it's translated into the Greek New Testament. It means the same thing. It refers to the people of God when they are gathered together, when they are assembled together for public worship. So Christ is in the midst of His gathered or assembled people singing and preaching. That's the context in which this happens. Now, let's ask the question, when did Christ do this? Or better, when does Christ do this? And I want you to turn over to Psalm 22 so we can get the answer. As I said before, this is a quote from Psalm 22:22. And so let us get the context of Psalm 22. And when we read Psalm 22, we will notice that the context is Christ on the cross. All the sayings here are of Christ on the cross. Look at verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So this is an exact quote of Christ when he was on the cross. This is written by David, but it was written about a greater David, the Spirit of Christ in David predicting the sufferings of Christ, as 1 Peter 1:10 says. And there are other quotes from Christ on the cross. Look at verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And this is actually an exact quote of the Pharisees who mocked Christ while he was on the cross. And that comes from Matthew 27:43. Look at verse 14. All my bones are out of joint. Now, is this referencing David or Christ? And when were his bones out of joint? Not necessarily literally, but speaking hyperbole, that there's a great suffering going on, great physical suffering going on. Verse 15, my tongue sticks to my jaws. Oh, Christ is on the cross. And he says, I thirst. Seems to be that this is referring to why he's on the cross. But then we get some more clear indications of this. Look at verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. So this is clearly referring to Christ on the cross. And again, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Once again, clearly referring to Christ on the cross. So all of these statements are statements of Christ while he was on the cross, and the Spirit of Christ is in David predicting the sufferings of Christ. Now, why is that important? Well, it's going to be important to understand when we get to verse 22. Now, before we get there, we see in verses 19 through 21 that Christ begins to petition the Father to rescue him. And we have to keep in mind that this is the context of Christ being on the cross. And so Christ is petitioning the Father. He's calling out to the Father to rescue him, to save him while he is on the cross. See that in verses 19 through 21. For example, verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion. He's asking for deliverance. Now, did God the Father deliver him? He did not deliver him from the cross. He let him go through it. Does that mean then that God did not answer his prayer? The answer is no. God did answer his prayer. He didn't save him from death. He saved him out of death. He did not allow death to have the final word. Now, after Christ petitions the Father, beginning in verse 22, we see a shift in this psalm. We see Christ go from speaking about his sufferings to speaking about a sure hope. Look at verse 22. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now keep in mind that the context has not changed. Christ is still on the cross, and it's still the Christ who is speaking. The writer to Hebrews explicitly tells us that. So while Christ is on the cross, after he petitions the Father, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You see, while Christ is on the cross, he has confidence in God's deliverance because he knows that he will preach God's name to his brothers. And in the midst of the congregation, he will sing God's praises. While he's on the cross, he's thinking about a future time, because notice it doesn't say I did or I am, but he says, I will. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing your praises. See, this is an indicator that Christ is confident that the Father will deliver him out of death, because he speaks of the future. He speaks of a time when he will be in the midst of the congregation and he will proclaim and sing to his brothers. Even though he will die on the cross, Christ believes and is looking forward to a time when he will do this, meaning he is confident that he will be raised from the dead. He will be delivered out of death. But this means that this singing and this proclamation is post-cross, if you follow the context of Psalm 22. He is making these statements while he is on the cross, and as he calls out for God to deliver him, he considers God's faithfulness and says, I will see my brothers again, and when I see them, it will be in the midst of the congregation that I will sing and proclaim. Now, the question is this. Is this just the 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension? Or does this continue even today in our midst? Yeah. Well, this is when we need to be very careful exegetes and examine the scriptures thoroughly. And the way we do that is by keeping Hebrews 2 in the context of the entire book in which it is located. You see, we cannot read the Bible like some modern-day evangelicals, where we cherry-pick our favorite verse, put it on a bumper sticker, or put it on a refrigerator magnet, and rip it out of its context. We also have to keep in mind that the book of Hebrews is not the book of Proverbs, where you have a bunch of statements that are loosely connected. Rather, the book of Hebrews is all tied together into one unified book. Now, the reason I say all that is because when you understand any verse, you have to understand it in not only its immediate context, but also in the context of the whole book, and not only the context of its current book, but the context of the whole Bible. Now, let's just start with the immediate book, which is the book of Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 so we can understand this Hebrews 2 better, what is being said and communicated by the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 8, and look at verses 1 through 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So the author of Hebrews sums up what he has been saying for the past 7 chapters, that Christ is our great high priest who is seated at God's right hand. And this summing up also includes what he's been saying in Hebrews 2 and the verses we have been looking at. Now in verse 2 of Hebrews 8, the author goes on to further explain what this means. He says that Christ is a minister in the holy places. Now, this word minister is the Greek word liturgos. Now, you may say, okay, why are you telling me Greek? I don't understand Greek. That makes no sense to me. Well, think about it for a minute. Liturgos. We get our English word liturgy from that Greek word. That Greek word means a liturgus, somebody who leads public worship. In our vernacular, we call this the worship leader, the one who leads the public worship. This is what the writer of Hebrew calls Christ. He's the liturgist. He's the worship leader. There's actually a good sermon I encourage all of you to listen to. It's by Sinclair Ferguson, and it's titled, when Christ is the worship leader. I commend that to you. He's saying everything that I'm attempting to say. I think he does a much better job at it. But this is what a high priest in the Old Testament did. This is what he was. He was a liturgist. He was responsible, with the help of other priests, to lead the public worship before the temple of the Lord, where God's representative presence was. The high priest would be responsible for the music, for the singing, for the reading and proclamation of the scriptures, Nehemiah chapter 8, and offering up the sacrifices in order to make the people's worship acceptable. This is what the Levites in the Old Testament did. This is what their job was as a liturgist, leading the people, God's people, in singing and proclaiming the word of God. This is what a high priest did. And the point that the book of Hebrews is making is that we have a better liturgist, a better worship leader under the new covenant. His point is not that we no longer have a high priest, or that we no longer have a liturgist with the setting aside of the old covenant, but that we have a better one. That these Levites pointed to Christ, the true and better high priest, the true and better liturgist. According to Hebrews 8, we still have a high priest. We still have a liturgist. We still have a worship leader who leads us, the people of God, when we are assembled together in the worship of God, making it acceptable to God. Except it's not a Levitical priest here on earth bringing this to a physical tabernacle. Rather, according to Hebrews 8, it is Christ who is currently our high priest, who is currently our liturgist, as Hebrews 8 explicitly says. He is our true worship leader. And the verse doesn't say that Christ was this. It says that He is this. He is this right now, serving as a liturgist for the people in the true tabernacle. Not the physical one made with hands, but the one that the Lord is building. And what is that true tabernacle or temple of the Lord that He has set up and not man? Well, of course, He is referring to the heavenly places, but it's not the case that Christ is only leading worship in heaven. And the reason that that's not the case is because the Hebrew writer says in verse 1 that we have a liturgist, a worship leader, we who are still here on earth. He is up in heaven, leading the joyful assembly of angels, but He is also with us as our liturgist. There is worship here on earth. There is a temple here on earth. It's not a physical location in Jerusalem. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you, plural, referring to the collective people of God, that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. We are the temple that the Lord is building." And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5 that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. That's temple language. We are stones being built up. We're the church that Christ is building. We are the true temple. We are the tabernacle of the Lord that He is setting up, that He is building, and it is in this tabernacle that our Lord is serving as the liturgist, as the worship leader. And this is tied to Hebrews 2 regarding Christ both proclaiming the word and singing God's praises in the midst of the congregation, which is exactly what the liturgist did. And though He is not visible or bodily present to our physical eyes, yet He is with us by His Spirit. He is in the midst of the congregation, the true tabernacle, singing praises, and through His Spirit. He is in us, prompting us to sing songs we would never sing if it wasn't for His Spirit at work in us. And He is the one who gifts, prompts, and uses weak vessels and instruments to preach God's Word, where His name, His character and works are revealed to us. Christ is the true and ultimate worship leader, leading us in song and making the preaching happen. Do you really think that we'd be doing this in our own strength and flesh? No. Christ is in the midst of us singing. Christ is here as His Word is proclaimed. You can jot down Romans 10:14, which in our English is translated, "How will they hear of Him whom they have never heard?" But it should be translated, "How will they hear Him whom they have never heard?" And that's referring to God sending a preacher to preach the good news. That is Christ speaking when His gospel is proclaimed. You know, the Reformed had a saying that came from the Second Helvetic Confession of Faith, which is something that is hard for us who have grown up in evangelicalism to hear. And it's this: the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God so far as His Word is being preached. And that's because it is Christ by His Spirit having His Word proclaimed in the midst of the congregation. And He is the one who brings our spiritual offerings of worship to God the Father, making them acceptable in heaven to God. This is what the priests did in the Old Testament. They were the ones who had to bring the offerings of the people of God to God in the temple. And if there's any guilt in those offerings, the priest himself would bear them. And of course, that all points to Christ, our great and true high priest, who brings us into the presence of God, making our offering and worship acceptable to Him. And that's why in Hebrews 2:13, if you turn back there, after he talks about Christ in the midst of the congregation, he says, "Behold, I and the children you have given me," referring to Christ presenting us before God. The Hebrew writer is not just throwing together some random quotes that are incoherently tossed together. Rather, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Hebrew writer is putting together a coherent, solid argument that is tied to the verses that talk about Christ singing in the midst of the congregation and proclaiming the name of God. It's talking about worship. It's talking about public worship. And Christ is bringing us into the presence of the Father. Christ is the one who comes before God on our behalf and presents us, the children of God, before the presence of God, acceptable in His sight. This is what the high priest did in the Old Testament. He was the one who was to present the people of God to the presence of God as acceptable. And this points to Christ, our great high priest, who is in our midst and who lifts us up to God in heaven before His throne, acceptable in His sight. Now, I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want you to see this further, that Christ brings our worship up to heaven. Look at verse 22. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This is talking about heaven, obviously, the worship of heaven. Now, when I read that just now, how many of you thought that this is something that's future? That's what I used to think when I read this. But I want you to notice verse 22 again. Does it say, "But you will come to Mount Zion"? Or does it say, you have come to Mount Zion? Is this a mistake, a grammatical mistake that the Holy Spirit made? Or is the Holy Spirit absolutely right in using this past tense Greek word? It says, you have already come to Mount Zion. This Mount Zion, where the heavenly Jerusalem is, where this it's the city of the living God, where the angels are gathered for worship. And those saints who are now dead are in heaven, glorifying God. How can this be? Well, Christ, our great high priest, is in our midst, and he is the one who presents us in our worship up to God the Father. Just as the high priest did in the Old Testament. He lifts us up in our worship up to the true heavenly tabernacle by his Spirit. These are the things that we do not see by sight, but that we believe by faith as we see it from God's Word. And I want you to also not miss the great joy that Christ has in doing this. He says from Hebrews 2:13, behold, I and the children you have given me. And also in verse 11 of Hebrews 2, that he is not ashamed to call us brothers as he presents us before God. What an amazing thought. You know, we're pretty messed up still. We still have a lot of sin. We still continue to wrestle with sin, selfishness, pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. We have screwed up throughout the week. We have greatly struggled with sin. We have sin that we have committed as believers in the past that still haunts us. We know that we are not worthy in and of ourselves to come before the presence of the Lord and worship Him. And maybe sometimes we are intimidated too. He is holy. We are sinful. We do not deserve to be in His presence. However, Christ says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed to call them brothers, to meet with us in our midst, and to present us before God's presence. Because of His work on our behalf. See, Christ is confident in His work. He knows that His shed blood has purified us from all our sins, that the wrath of God has been satisfied. He knows that His perfect obedience to the law on our behalf covers us, that we have a righteousness not of our own. And so we need not be ashamed when we come into God's presence. Not because we have performed well, not because we think that we are good, but because of the sufficiency of the work of Christ, we can come before God's presence. Because we're holy and blameless and beyond reproach in Christ. And He is with us in our midst, and He lifts our worship up to heaven and presents us to God. So, brothers and sisters, I want you to see the importance of this. If Christ meets with us and is in our midst as we gather together in His name, and if He is the worship leader, and if He is lifting our praises, and if He is lifting our worship up to heaven, then how should we think about this? And where else would you rather be? What could possibly be more thrilling and exciting and more glorious here on earth? What does the world have to offer better than this? We are doing on this day, the Lord's Day, what believers in heaven are doing perfectly in heaven without sin. Praising Christ. Seeing His revelation. And though we do not see it by sight, we hear it by faith. As His Word is opened. But they are doing it perfectly and they are not disappointed. They are experiencing joy inexpressible and full of glory. They are not bored. They are not saying, when is this going to end? And this is our great hope that we who are believers, we are eagerly waiting for to gather with the saints, to dwell in God's presence forever and worship Him and behold His glory. God has been so kind in calling us to get a dim taste of this here on this Lord's Day. It is the true heaven on earth. It is a taste of heaven. Why would we want to trade this in for things of this world, especially if this is our hope? Why would we believe that this world has something better to offer than this? Why would we want to join unbelievers, enemies of God, in chasing the things of this world rather than calling unbelievers to join us? Say, hear the gospel and see the hope of the world to come. And if Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is with us in our midst, singing and proclaiming God's name, then how should we think about this? Should this be like a joke to us? Should this be like a game? Should we try to entertain goats? Is this what Christ as a worship leader does in our midst? Should we not take it seriously? Or should we tone it down because we don't want to make goats feel uncomfortable in the presence of a holy God? Let us act as if we have a great King in our midst who is leading our worship, because we do. And so, let us approach worship the way the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 tells us to, where he says, "And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I think all the drama, the laser show, smoke machines, man's attempts at trying to make worship more interesting, it's to walk by sight and not by faith. What could be more thrilling than having Christ in our midst as our worship leader, lifting our praises up to heaven? Let me end with these words from Charles Spurgeon in a sermon on this text. He says, "It is so here this evening. Christ is praising God in this congregation. Behold then, in your midst, O Church of God, in the days of His flesh, there stood this glorious One whom angels worship, who is the brightness of His Father's glory in the very heaven of heavens. Yet when He stood here, it was to join in this worship of His people, declaring the Father's name unto His brethren, and with them singing praises unto the Most High. Does not this bring Him very near to you? Oh, happy hour! If we could but see Him in very flesh and blood among us. Yet we know that He is here, even if we cannot see Him. For He has said, 'Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world.'" Brothers and sisters, may knowing that Christ is in our midst, leading our worship, make you always approach worship with reverence and awe, and rejoicing with trembling. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, would you transform our thinking from this text, not only in how we approach worship in our seriousness, but also in our rejoicing, because we can approach your presence, because we have a great high priest. We have a worship leader who is with us and who lifts our praises up to heaven. Oh, Father, thank you so much for giving us a true and better high priest and worship leader. We praise your name and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.